All right, before I begin today, I want to try to clarify something that I said last Sunday morning in a sermon that may have been confusing. I want to at least make an attempt to clear it up a little bit. I was talking about a practice that I think I've seen in my lifetime, a change that has taken place when men lead in public prayer. It seems that earlier in my lifetime, I heard a lot of men using pronouns like thee and thou and thine, and that was regular practice. And we don't do that as much today. It's not altogether disappeared, but to a large degree, it has. And so we use the pronoun you in referring to God in our prayers. And I tried to make the comment that the word, the pronoun you, may be considered a little less formal than the pronouns thee and thou and thine. And it may have come across as though I was being critical of that change, but I really wasn't. I was simply noting the change. I don't think it's disrespectful to use the pronoun you in prayer when referring to God. I don't think that's disrespectful. In fact, that's what I do. When I pray and lead in prayer publicly, I usually refer to God with the pronoun you. And so, I just wanted to clarify that. I think there may have been a little confusion about that. Maybe I didn't express my thoughts very clearly, but I wanted to make an attempt to clarify that. If you have any questions about that, just ask me, and I'll do my best to address those. Sometimes the attempt to clarify only confuses the issue more, and I hope I haven't done that. I've tried to clarify it. Anyway, Revelation chapter 3 today. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. You might remember in these chapters of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have seven letters written to seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's no evidence that these letters ever circulated independently of the book. And so this has always just been part of the book and kind of a way that is Christ uses as he's inspired the book to address the problems that existed in these various places. And although these letters are written to specific churches, specific people in specific places at a specific time, they would provide a good description of problems churches may experience in any place and time. And so as you read through these seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 and take note of the various problems, well, those are the kinds of problems the churches always have. And if you look at the things that are commended, the good things they're doing, well, those are the kinds of good things that churches might do today. And the details might change, of course, as time and place change. But the kinds of problems and the kinds of good things are typical of all churches in every day, in every age, in every place. Like most churches, in these letters, we can find good things and bad things. And so the good things are commended. But there are areas of improvement, or that might not be stating the matter strongly enough. Sometimes there are just things that are plain wrong in these churches that need to be corrected. The good thing found among the churches include a willingness to endure persecution or an examination of false teachers, or Christ might take note of the qualities like love and faith and service. And the problems include things like a lack of zeal, dangers from false teachers, immorality, spiritual stagnation, worldliness, and things like that. Well, those are the kinds of things that we find in churches today. And so when you look at these seven letters and you get a good comprehensive picture, you see a kind of a description of all churches in all ages. And so we can learn a great deal from an examination of these letters. And I want to look at one particular letter today, Revelation chapter 3, and the letter to the church at Sardis. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 6. To the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so, I want to talk a little bit this morning about the church at Sardis. Well, Sardis, like the other cities mentioned in this passage, the other six cities, was located in the Roman territory known as Asia or Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey, and so if you can find Turkey on the map, you will be looking at, especially the western section of Turkey, you'll be looking at the area known in the ancient world as Asia or Asia Minor. Sardis was the ancient capital of Lydia. And so it was a place where rulers resided, and as a result of that, a great deal of wealth came into the city. Geographically, it sat on the top of a plateau which overlooked a valley. And so this plateau, there's a sharp drop-off on three sides of the city, and really there's only one road, one way of access into and then out of the city as well. And so, as a result of that, as a result of the wealth and this sense of security, it's a very easily defended city. You can see the enemy approaching, and you guard that one main way of access. You can kind of defend yourself. But that sense of security and that wealth really led to, you know, just a sense of false security. Well, we're good here. You know, we're okay. We don't need to be real diligent or real vigilant in defending ourselves. And as a result, well, it was conquered through sneak attack on two occasions. On one occasion by Cyrus in the 6th century B.C. and then Antiochus in the 3rd century B.C. And so they weren't watching. They were not aware that the enemy was approaching. And as a result, they fell prey to attack. And you see some of that here in the description of the church in Sardis as well. This sense of just stagnation and lethargy and laziness and a lack of diligence and vigilance. Christ identifies himself in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God may just be a way of referring to the Holy Spirit who is before God and who is sent by God the Father to help those who are doing God's work. And so here is the perfect Spirit, the Spirit of God who is before the throne of God and is there to do God's work and to help those human beings who are involved in God's work. The seven stars are identified as the angels of the seven churches in chapter 1 and verse 6 and chapter 1 and verse 20. There's a lot of discussion as to who the angels of the churches are, and the discussion ranges, the ideas range from very literal to figurative. Some would suggest that every church has its own representative angel before God. And then others might suggest that, well, really the idea is that this is a representation of the spiritual life of the church, or the spiritual vigor and enthusiasm of the church. Well, whatever else we might say about the angels of the churches, the fact in chapter 1, these stars are in the hand of the Lord, they're in His hand, suggests that He has oversight and authority and understanding of these churches. And so they are in His hand, and so they're under His authority, and He knows them. And that leads us to the statement, I know your works, I know your deeds. And so you see that at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. I think that, if I'm not mistaken, I think that statement is made in every one of these seven letters. The Lord knows what's going on in the churches. Or He knows what's going on in this congregation here at Oak Mountain. And so He may be in heaven, you know, that we may think that's a long way away. But He knows. He knows what's going on here. And He either approves of what's going on or He disapproves of what's going on. Well, there are good qualities in Sardis that are commended. Now, there's not many. But there are a few that we might extract from the information that's given to us. For example, there are some there who have not drifted off into immorality. And so we see in verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They have not become stained by the world or soiled by the world. Now, there are not many. There's only a few. But that's good that there are a few. In fact, in the letter to Sardis, it seems that even when there is something that is commended, the statement of commendation is found in a criticism. You only have a few. Now, that's good that you have a few, but it's a shame that there are only a few that have not soiled their garments. They don't appear to be facing the threat of false teachers or persecution from outside the church, and that's good. They have a good reputation. You have a name that you're alive. And it's good to have a good reputation. And they have some good things going on, but we're not told in detail what they might be. And so they're not threatened by persecution or false teachers. They've begun some good works. They have some that have not acted immorally, and all of that is good. But there are areas that need improvement here in the letter to the church at Sardis. There are areas that need to be corrected. Someone has suggested there are four qualities of the city of Sardis that can be said to be true of the church at Sardis as well. And so the city really never fulfilled its potential. It was the capital city and rulers resided there, but it really never became one of the great cities of the area, of the territory. And in a similar way, the church never fulfilled its potential. And so in chapter 2, he says, I've not found your deeds completed in the sight of the Lord. Now you've started them, and that's good to get them started, but you haven't brought them to completion. And so you never have really fulfilled your potential or the possibilities, the possibility for good things that you have. Well, the city had become complacent and failed to see approaching danger. We talked about that a little bit already. It was on this plateau, sharp cliffs on three sides, one way of access in and out, easily defended, but they become complacent and a little bit lazy. Well, the church had become complacent and lazy as well, and they were not able to see dangers that were coming. And so he says, you need to wake up. You're asleep. You need to wake up. If you don't wake up, well, then bad things are going to happen. Well, the city also had drifted into immorality. And so, like lots of places in the ancient world, they worshipped idols. And along with idols, there was a lot of immorality, drunkenness, and sexual immorality. And most of the people in the church had drifted into immorality. As they say about Corinth, you know, they say there's more world in the church at Corinth than the church at Corinth in the world. That sounds like the situation in Sardis. More world in the church than there is church in the world. And so most of them had soiled their garments. I take that to be a reference to immorality. Remember, James talks about being unspotted from the world. Well, they had become spotted by the world. And so they had become more like the world than they should be. And then the fourth area that needs to be improved or corrected is that the church had a strong reputation, but really nothing to support that reputation. And so he says at the end of verse 1, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, the solution to all this is to wake up. You know, you're asleep. You're unaware. You're not conscious of the things that are going on around you. You're not conscious of the problems that exist among you. And so you better wake up before you just completely die and before I come in judgment against you. And so you need to wake up. You need to be observant. You need to be watchful and see the things that need to be corrected and correct them. You need to remember what you've been taught. You see that in verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard. You need to repent. And then you need to keep what you've been taught. All right, so did we teach you? Have you been taught to do nothing? No, you haven't been taught to do nothing. You've been taught to be active. And so remember what you were taught. Change your mind. Repent. And keep the commands, the instruction, the teaching that you were taught. And so that's what you need to do. Strengthen the things that remain. And so everything wasn't bad in Sardis. And so you need to strengthen the good qualities. That's what we need to do personally, isn't it? Strengthen our good qualities and then improve or eliminate the bad. If we need to eliminate the bad qualities, eliminate them. If they're just areas where we're not really filling our potential, well, then we need to improve those things. And so wake up. A lot of this takes place in the mind, doesn't it? Wake up, remember and repent, and then set about improving the situation in the church there. And then there are promises to the faithful. He says, those who overcome, in verse 5, will be clothed with in white, and they will walk with me in white, there at the end of verse 4. Their names will not be erased from the book of life. Seems that the Lord is taking an account. He has a ledger, so to speak, and he has our names written in that. If we're His children and we're faithful to Him, our names are written in the book of life. But if we rebel, if we fall away, our names are erased. And so those who overcome, those who are faithful, their names will not be erased from the book of life. And then their names will be confessed before the Father who's in heaven. Remember, Jesus taught, those who are ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them before the Father in judgment. But if you confess me, I'll confess you before the Father in judgment as well. And so those are the promises. And so fix what's wrong. Build on the things that you're doing good. Bring things to completion. Overcome. Be faithful. Persevere. And you'll have these rewards. Well, I really want to focus in the time that we have left on this one statement in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. You have a name that you're alive, that you're dead. Churches acquire reputations just like individuals do. So what do you think in terms of character when the following names are mentioned? Joseph. What do you think of in terms of character? When I mention the name Joseph. Or when I mention the name Abraham. In terms of character, what kind of character comes to mind? And so that's Abraham's reputation. Or what about Judas? Or Jezebel? What's their reputation? So these men and women, they acquired, because of their actions and deeds, they acquired a certain reputation. Those are Bible characters, but characters and people that we know outside the Bible acquire a reputation as well. A Bernie Madoff. What do you think of Bernie Madoff? Not a very good reputation. And so individuals acquire reputations, but churches acquire reputations as well. And so when I talk about the church at Corinth, what do you think about? What kind of character? Or the church at Antioch, or the church at Philippi, or Thessalonica. And so churches, they're known around as a result of the people that make them up and what they're doing and things like that, just like individuals do. Paul commends the church at Thessalonica. They had a name for accepting and proclaiming the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And Paul had heard of the faith and love of the Colossians, though he'd never been there. Colossians 1, verses 3 and 4. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love. He had never been there, but he knew them by reputation. And then the church at Rome, the faith of the church at Rome, had become known throughout the world. Chapter 1 and verse 8 of Romans. Your faith is known throughout the world. And so people would go to Rome and then they would come back wherever they lived. They'd be talking about the church in Rome. And so they have a reputation. Churches acquire reputations just like individuals do. The church of Sardis had a reputation. It had a name. It had a name that they were alive. But in their case, the reality didn't match the reputation. But you are dead. People think you're alive, but God, I know your deeds. Remember, that's what the Lord said. I know your deeds. I know that you're dead. People thought they were committed and active. They thought that the church at Sardis was involved in doing things with vigor and enthusiasm, things that the church ought to be doing. People thought that they were zealous for the gospel, just like Rome or Thessalonica or Colossae. But they weren't. Maybe they were at one time, but they weren't true any longer. These things were not true of them any longer. Remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. said, Paul, the Lord says of them, that they left their first love. And so at one time it may be that the church at Sardis was alive, was active, was doing the things that the Lord would have them to do. And so they gained this reputation, but if that was true of them at one time, it's not true of them anymore. So Christ tells them the truth about their condition. None of your works are completed. You're asleep. Most of you are more like the world than you are like Christ. Your garments have been soiled by the world. And he tells them that you're dead. That is, you're inactive, you're unproductive, decaying, rotting on the vine, and will eventually shrivel up and blow away. That's what's going to happen to the church. That's what happens to dead things, isn't it? They shrivel up and they go away. Well, that's what's going to happen to the church at Sardis if they don't wake up and correct these things. You're dead and you're going to decay and shrivel up and go away. So you need to correct these things. So in the case of Sardis, the reality didn't match the reputation. And it was a dangerous condition. The people making up the church may have thought and may have been convinced, well, we're alive. Don't you hear what everybody's saying about us? This is a great church. Haven't you heard the comments? And when I go to other places where they talk about how wonderful we are. And so the people in the church may have falsely thought that the church was in good shape. But the Lord who knew them knew that they were lost. Now that's dangerous, isn't it? For us to think that, well, the church is in good shape when it's really in bad shape and in danger of being lost. And so that's really what I want us to think about. Could I say, instead of the church at Sardis, the church at Oak Mountain? You have a name that you're alive, but in reality, you're dead. I've noticed, I don't know if you've noticed, but I notice lots of times we'll have a visiting preacher come and he'll get up here and he'll say good things about us. Well, you know, the church has stood here. You know, I've been anxious, you know, just the young man that preached Sunday night. Well, I've heard about the church here. I've been anxious to come and meet everybody. I notice those things. I don't know if anybody else notices them, but I notice those things. And so judging from what visiting preachers say, it seems that the church at Oak Mountain has a good reputation among brethren. But does reality match the reputation? Or do we just have a name that we are alive when in actuality we're dead? Do we have a name that we are active and zealous and productive in the work that God has given us to do when really we're inactive and unproductive? Well, we need to think about that, don't we? We need to examine ourselves from time to time and just see where we stand in that regard. Well, let's make a couple of observations before we bring all this to a conclusion. We're not going to be as active. I might better say we're not going to be as busy as some churches in the community because of our commitment to following New Testament patterns. That commitment limits the activities the church here will become involved in. And so you can see churches in our communities and they'll be a lot busier and in some ways a lot active than more active than we are. Be doing a lot more things than we do. But part of that is because of our commitment to following the New Testament pattern and model for the church. And when we follow the New Testament pattern, we've made a commitment to involve ourselves only in those things for which we can find New Testament sanction, either by command or example or those kinds of things. And when we go to the New Testament, we find that the New Testament is involved in the following things. They would assemble for worship. When you come together, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 describes their assembly for worship. And so they would come together for worship. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 forbids the forsaking of those assemblies for worship. And so Christians who are part of the church at Oak Mountain, we need to assemble for worship, and in doing that, we're following the model of what we find in the New Testament church. In those assemblies, people sang and prayed. On the first day of the week, they observed the Lord's Supper and took up a collection. And whenever they met, teaching was done. So Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread and partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 14, they prayed together, they sang together. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, take up a collection. And so those are the things we find the church doing in the assembly in the first century in the church. And so that's what we do. Churches were involved in sounding forth the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth, the support of the truth, and the proclaimer of truth, sounding forth the word of the Lord. And they taught the word to everybody. And so if someone was not a Christian, they taught them how to become a Christian. If someone was a Christian, they built them up through the teaching of the word. And so the church is involved in proclaiming the word to everyone. Churches were involved in financially supporting those who preached the gospel. Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about the church at Philippi supporting him when he went out to preach the gospel, that is, supporting him financially. And so they assembled together for worship, and in that worship they did certain things. They were involved in sending out the word and preaching the word and supporting those who were preaching the word. When the need arose, New Testament churches gave relief to poor Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 describes the collection for the saints. And so here are needy saints, needy Christians, and they're taking up a collection of money so that they could relieve the needs of those poor Christians that he discusses there. The church in the New Testament is mainly a teaching body whose goal is to reach the lost with the gospel and build up Christians by teaching them. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Its interest was spiritual, not social or political or economical, except insofar as the gospel touches on those areas. So the church in the New Testament is a teaching body. We're teaching, we're worshiping, we're proclaiming the word. And so primarily that's the work of the church. Obviously, churches today in our communities are involved in many things other than these. Some of these are good works. Some are social and recreational in nature. But our commitment is to do only those things we find support for in the New Testament. And so we're not going to get involved in a lot of social activities and recreational activities that churches around us are involved in because we don't find support for those things in the New Testament. We've committed ourselves to being led by the New Testament. I've told this story 1,000 times, I guess. We lived in Illinois, and there's a lady in the congregation, one of the older ladies in the congregation, we're having a gospel meeting. She invited her neighbor to come. And her neighbor told her, "Oh yeah, I'll come, but don't get the idea that I'm going to change churches. All y'all have to offer is the Bible." Well, I thought that's, I took that as a compliment, to tell you the truth. "Well, you don't have a lot of the other activities that I'm looking for in a church." Well, that's right. All we have is the Bible. That's it. We're a teaching organization primarily. We're teaching the word to those who are lost and building up those who are saved by the teaching of the word. All right, so a lot of things found in other churches will not be found here. And so, are we busy? Are we active? Are we alive? Well, we're not going to be as busy as a lot of churches out there doing a lot of those things. We understand that. But are we busy doing the things that we do find in the New Testament? Well, that's the thing that we really have to ask ourselves. In the New Testament, it seems to me, most good works are done by individual Christians. Individual Christians. And so in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Be good Samaritan. Individual Christians have the responsibility of being a good neighbor to those around them. In Matthew chapter 25, each one in the parable of the talents, well, this is actually the parable Jesus tells where he separates the sheep from the goats. Remember the ones that are on the right hand, the sheep, those are the ones who had seen the brethren of Christ, hungry and thirsty and naked and so forth. And you responded to those things as individuals. And we need to understand that. We might say that people, not institutions, do good things. Think about that. People, not institutions, do good things. Even if you were to say, well, I'm, you know, who responded to this hurricane? Well, the Red Cross is down there, and they're doing a lot of good work. It's not the Red Cross. It's the people working for the Red Cross that are doing the good things. People do good things. things. People do good work. People as individuals use their time and use their resources, use their abilities to help others. And so we need to stress that. The church here will be as active as the members of the church are active. The church here will be just as active as the members are active. Now, let's not think of the church like we might think of a corporation. The corporation is really the board of directors. That's the corporation. And that board of directors, they employ certain people to do certain things. Well, we shouldn't think of the church as a corporation with a board of directors. They're really, you know, the church is really the elders and the deacons. No, the church is all of us. All of us. And individually, we need to be doing our responsibility. And the church here will be just as alive and active as the individual members are alive and active. We might illustrate it in this way. If we had 100 members and 50 of them were active, well, the church would be half dead. We all need to be, and we will be as active, the church will be as active as the individuals are active. And so, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, just to emphasize that point a little bit. Ephesians 4, verse 16 emphasizes the role that every individual plays. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I had a friend who told me about a business meeting he was in one time, and somebody raised the question, well, what is the church doing for our young people? And my friend looked at him and said, that's a good question. What are you doing for our young people? It's easy for us to think about the church as just an institution somewhere over there. No, we are the church. We are the church. And so if there's good work that needs to be done, we as individuals need to be doing it. Well, having made those observations, again, we must examine ourselves and ask if we are busy doing the things that we should be doing as a church of Christ and disciples of Jesus. Are we teaching and practicing the Word of God? Are we worshiping God fervently and effectively? Are we, the members of the church, zealous for good works? It's not enough to know what to do. It's not enough to know what the church ought to be doing. We must actually do the things the church is intended to do. There's emphasis in the New Testament on doing. Not just knowing, but doing. Remember in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And in the midst of that, in verse 17, He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It's not enough just to know what we ought to be doing. We actually need to be doing it. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells this story about the wise man and the foolish man, makes a distinction between the two. Well, the foolish man, he hears the words of Jesus, but he doesn't do them. And his situation is like a man who builds a house on the sand. When the rains come and the winds blow, well, then the house falls. But the wise man, he's like the man who builds his house on the rock. He's the man who hears the words of Jesus and does them, actually puts them into practice. And so there's emphasis on doing. So are we active individually in teaching the Word? Are we fervent in worship? Are we diligent and conscientious in serving the brethren? It'd be easy for us to become comfortable, wouldn't it? It'd just be easy for us to be comfortable. We got a nice building. Got a nice building here. I mean, it's heated, it's cool, it's comfortable. And, you know, we've kind of attained that level. We've got a good number of people. It's a pretty good crowd today. So we got a good number of people here. We have elders and deacons. It'd be easy for us, let's just coast. We've made it, we've arrived, we've accomplished these things. Let's just sit back and we can coast right on in to the end. If we do that, we'll be dead very soon. we do that, we're going to be dead. And we're going to shrivel up and we're going to blow away. And so, the call of today is for each one of us who is a member of the congregation here, each one of us, we must examine ourselves and determine, are we dead or are we alive? If we're dead, it's time to wake up. Remember what you were taught. You taught to do nothing? No. Taught to be doers of the word. Repent and keep what we've been taught from God's word. That's what we need to do. So individually, examine ourselves. If we're dead or dying, make the necessary corrections. If you're today not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to respond, to put Christ on. So put your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism, and you will clothe yourself. You will be clothed with Christ. If you're already a Christian, but not what you need to be, well, whatever correction you need to make, make it today, before it's too late, before we stand before God in judgment. And if we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.